Good afternoon, everyone. If you have God's Word with you, please turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. May God bless the reading of His most holy and living Word. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone." Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Lord and Creator, the light of the world, grant to us that life-giving spirit to understand your word. Let your truth, Spirit of God, prevail over our hearts of unbelief, that we may taste and see that the Lord is good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, in chapter 2, Luke has painted the ideal model of the early Christian community in Jerusalem. When the Holy Spirit fills the community and binds each other's hearts for Spirit-filled fellowship, the church is devoted to sound doctrine, devoted to the fellowship and meeting the needs of the saints, and devoted to communion and to prayer. Love, joy, devotion, piety marked this picture of the early church. And their devotion to the inward fellowship was not so one-sided that they forgot about their witness to the lost. And so commissioned by Christ and empowered by His Spirit and overwhelmed by the gospel of God's grace, they desired for their fellow brethren to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Peter's sermons were characteristic of the fervor and the kind of zeal for his hearers to hear the glorious saving message of Jesus Christ. But wherever Jesus Christ is faithfully proclaimed, opposition is never long in coming. Now, for the first time, we come face to face in Acts with a phenomenon which the Christian church had to face in those early days and that we still have to face today. I'm speaking of persecution. And every persecution, whether in Acts or today, always arises as a result of unbelief. This is why Acts 4 is so relevant to us today, because what we're seeing in our world is a widespread unbelief, an outright rejection of the gospel. Now, unbelief is not anything new. It may put on different clothes and it may express itself in different ways, yet unbelief has been around since the serpent asked Eve, "Has God said?" Now, Acts 4 is significant to us because it is the first persecution of the church. And since it is the first persecution, it has all of the characteristics of every persecution, and so it is of great relevance to us today. In this story, the anatomy of unbelief is presented to us in a stark way. And the opposition of the religious leaders makes it easier for us to grasp the nature of unbelief. Now, there is something quite staggering about this first persecution, especially when you take it into its context. The arrest of Peter and John comes after the amazing miracle of the crippled beggar. Peter and John, as you know, were on their way to the temple to pray, and there they found a cripple, lame from his birth, who asked them for some money. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And immediately strength flowed into the man's ankles, and he began to leap and jump and to praise God. And all of this, you see, drew a crowd. And Peter jumped on this opportunity to preach Christ. saying that it was the power and in the name of Jesus Christ risen from the dead that this man was made completely whole. It was evident to the whole crowd that this lame man that was now leaping and praising God, he was the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate, and the whole people were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Even the religious leadership, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they could not deny that a great miracle had been performed. They even called it later a noteworthy miracle. They could not deny that he was no longer lame, nor they could deny that it was Peter and John, these uneducated Galileans, who had performed it. Yet their reaction is staggering. They would not believe in Jesus, the risen Messiah. Now, this really shouldn't surprise us because their unbelief is characteristic of the way they once rejected Jesus in the Gospels. The evidence that Jesus was the Messiah was clear. The blind received sight. The lame walked. The lepers were cleansed. The deaf heard. The dead were raised up. The gospel was preached to the poor. And yet you see a seething hatred, a vehement opposition to Jesus. This ended with the leaders of Jerusalem persuading the crowd to cry out, "Crucify him, away with him, crucify him." But as Jesus reminded to even his own disciples, he says, "No servant is above his master," and that Christians today can expect hatred from those who hated him first. Now, I don't know if Peter on this occasion remember what our Lord Jesus said, prophesying about persecution, but it might be that when Peter was dragged in the center before the Sanhedrin, that he recalled what Jesus had predicted for his followers when he said, "You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you who are speaking, but the Holy Spirit." And when it is said of Peter in Acts 4:8, "Filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people,'" everything that Jesus said proved true in Peter's bold reply. And so whether directly to Jesus in the Gospels or to Peter and the disciples in the days of Acts, and even today, people have always hated and rejected the gospel. But in doing so, they do not realize that they are proving the truth of the gospel. And they are giving a sure evidence of our Lord's prediction. And more tragic than that, they don't realize that in rejecting the gospel message, they are rejecting the very solution that can save them from eternal punishment. You see, it's all due to the peril of unbelief. Unbelief has been around for a long time. And it is the central issue of our world's problems and the central issue of our church's problems. Here it is in our text, diagnosed for us. And my prayer is that as we look at this account, that we would also see something of the terrible nature of unbelief that resides in all of our hearts. And especially for those who are unbelievers here today, our prayer is that God will open a window into your soul to lead you to Christ. Now, there are four principles of unbelief that are diagnosed for us in our passage. Firstly, unbelief unifies all unbelievers despite their differences. One of the greatest unifying forces the world has ever known has been unbelief. Now, from reading Acts 4, I am just struck by the way Luke lists all of those who oppose Peter and John in this chapter. In verses 1 and 6, Luke, he lists no fewer than 11 different individuals or categories of individuals who were all opposed to Christianity. It's an interesting collection of people. In verse 1, Luke lists three of them: the priest, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees. Now, the priest, they are the officials who are responsible for the temple, particularly for the sacrifices and for the other rituals at the festivals. They are mentioned here for the first time in Acts. The captain of the temple guard was the chief of the temple police force, composed of Levites. He belonged to one of the chiefly priestly families, and he was ranked only second to the high priest in terms of authority. Then we come to the Sadducees, who were clearly behind the powers behind the arrest of Peter and John. The Sadducees, their name is related to the Hebrew term for righteousness. From this group of mostly lay nobility came the high priest. And as priests from the tribe of Levi, they claimed to represent ancient orthodoxy, and they were uninterested in innovations. And so they opposed to speculations about demons and angels. They objected, this is very important, to the doctrine of the resurrection, considering it to be a Pharisaic innovation. They considered themselves purists, who only consulted with what was written in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. But more important than their theology, however, was their political orientation. The Sadducees had recognized early on that if Jews were going to thrive in Roman land, that they would have to get along with the Romans. And so they had established close ties with the authorities. And since they were possessing considerable amount of economic interest, their concern was to make peace with the Romans to preserve the status quo and thus protect their own financial interests. In return, the Romans extended the Sadducees considerable power and even appointed the high priest among their ranks. And because of their special relationship to the Romans, the Sadducees were the most influential people in the land. Now, the Sadducees, they're like the corrupt politicians. They're not really concerned about the welfare of the people, but only their own positions of power. And like most politicians today, they use the name of Christianity to gain the votes of the people, and only if it serves to advance their own political agenda, while they have no personal belief in it. Then if you look at verse 5, Luke lists three more groups, which probably make up the Sanhedrin, the supreme court of the nation. There were the rulers, probably the priestly element in the Sanhedrin, sometimes called the chief priest. They were referred back in chapter 3:17 as those who were responsible for Jesus' death. There were the elders, the lay leaders of the community. They were the chief tribal and family heads, who often were more senior in age. Then there were the scribes. The scribes were the teachers of the law, the experts in the oral tradition. The scribes belonged mainly to the part of the Pharisees. The scribes believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels and the future rewards and punishments. Their fundamental beliefs were in direct contrast to the Sadducees. But here they are, united in their opposition of Peter and John. But not only these groups, but Annas, the senior ex-high priest, was there, as was his son-in-law Caiaphas, the reigning high priest. We know all about them because not many weeks had passed since these two men were taking the lead in the arrest and the condemnation of Jesus. Finally, Luke mentions John and Alexander and the other men of the high priest family, all of them with one goal and with one shared interest in mind, rejection of the gospel. Now remember, we are told in the Gospel of Luke that as a result of the accusations that are made upon our Lord, Luke made this very interesting statement in Luke 23:12. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. They were natural enemies of one another, but when Jesus became the topic of discussion, Herod and Pilate laid aside their differences to unite over their common hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as different as cats are from dogs to one another, all the religious leaders mentioned by Luke, they joined together in conspiring to destroy the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin, the Reformer, he said that inasmuch as they are Satan's henchmen and under his control, they cannot avoid fighting amongst themselves, hating one another to death, because Satan is the prince of division. But whenever there is an uprising against God and his gospel, they become closely allied first cousins. It has always been this way from the beginning of the world. We certainly see the same thing going on in our present day. You have on the one side people who reject the gospel because they claim they are the intellectuals. They pride themselves with being well-read, with their ability to think and reason and analyze. And they say, I cannot accept the claims of the gospel today because I believe in modern-day science. I believe in a Darwinian evolution. and they read readings of the 19th century philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, and they side with his famous statement that God is dead, and they believe that God's death frees them to become gods themselves. The intellectuals, they say, I reject the gospel because in my ability to think and reason, I find God's existence both indefensible and undesirable. But on the other hand, the gospel is equally rejected by those who have never read Friedrich Nietzsche or don't even know what the word intellectual means. I mean, isn't it rather arresting to consider that the PhDs of our society, the intellectuals of our day, oppose the gospel just as those with no formal education? Although the intellectuals, the higher echelon of our society, have little in common with the high school dropout, there is one thing that they share and stand united in: unbelief. Look at it also from a moralistic standpoint. There are the moralists. The moralists live by a code of principles. They don't believe in Jesus, nor do they believe in anything supernatural. They are driven by moralistic living, being a good person, respecting each other, doing the right thing. Then there are the immoralists, the libertines, those who behave without any moral principles or any sense of responsibility. Moralists and immoralists have little sympathy with one another. They dislike one another's principles and they despise one another's ways. But there is one thing that they both dislike even more, and that is the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And whenever there is an opportunity in opposing the gospel, they will form an alliance to resist Christ. You see, there is something universal about unbelief. It matters not what intellectual or lack of ability one has. It matters not what moral code one lives by, or doesn't matter what political party one claims. Unbelief is something that resides in every human heart. Now, this leads to the second principle, and this is obvious, that unbelief, it stems not from the intellect, but from their evil nature. What is it that makes a man or a woman reject the gospel? The reasons for this are no doubt many. For one, human beings are very proud creatures, and we hate to admit that we have been wrong or foolish, right? We don't want to admit that we are dirty, sinful beings, and we don't want to admit that everything that we've learned in our school system of how the universe was created in some Big Bang theory is wrong. We're also conformists. And so we go with the crowd. We loathe believing things that are unpopular with our friends or a particular group that we belong to. I mean, isn't that what we see in our world today, right? Either stand with the world's message or you will be shunned. So we are conformists and we go with the majority of the crowd. But the Bible, of course, has a more profound explanation for unbelief. Man is by nature sinners who rebel against God, their maker, and in his rebellion will not submit his mind or his life to God's rule. You see, there is something within him that absolutely will not believe. And Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest minds that America has ever produced, has a powerful sermon entitled Men Naturally God's Enemies. And in that sermon, he argues that men are enemies of God in what he calls the natural relish of their souls. They have, in other words, a nature that is against God himself. This is what Paul refers to in Romans 8:7, that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So they hate the gospel. And because the teaching of the gospel condemns them all and reveals their heresies and reveals all their contradictions, they hate it. They have a distaste for God, and they do not admire the attributes of God's nature, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his justice, his holiness, even his grace, love, and mercy. They despise it all. It's not just that the God of the Bible is not attracted to them, but it's that he is repulsive to them. God is omniscient, but they don't want a God who knows and sees everything about them. God is omnipotent, but they resent the thought that they cannot escape his control. God is unchangeable, but to them that means that God will always be holy and he will never change in his wrath and destruction against their sins. Even his grace and mercy offends them because it suggests that they are weak and need for help that only God can give. Even God's love is repellent to them, because the existence of such great love unmasks the pathetic character of their own self-love. And so it is with their hatred towards the Lord Jesus Christ. As Edwards puts it, he said, they see nothing in Christ that they should desire him, nor beauty, nor comeliness to draw their hearts to him. And they are not willing to take Christ as he is, and as he is offered to them in the gospel, and they are not willing to accept of Christ, for in doing so, they must of necessity part with all their sins. They must sell the world and part with their own unrighteousness. But they had rather, for the present, run the venture of going to hell than do that. That is precisely what is going on here. Notice in verse 1, as Peter and John were speaking to the people and the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed. Now, this word can be better translated as greatly annoyed, moved to anger, provoked. It speaks of the leaders being at the end of their rope. This wasn't simply a matter of a small nuisance to them. It was vehement hatred. And against what? Specifically, Luke writes, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The apostles kept on preaching, proclaiming that they were witnesses of the fact that Jesus rose from the grave. They preached Jesus' resurrection as facts, and the Jewish leaders were furious. Resurrection, they said? It cannot happen. It's impossible. The Sadducees especially were upset about this, and all the religious leaders were upset by the continued affection for and claims that were made about Jesus, whom they had convinced the Roman authorities to crucify Jesus 2 months earlier. The religious leaders would have hoped by now that Jerusalem would have abandoned all affection for Jesus, viewing him as another pathetic, misguided, messianic pretender. It must have rubbed the leaders the wrong way that not only his disciples were still talking about him, but they were also claiming that he had risen from the dead, and so they were greatly disturbed. Now, if you listen to modern unbelievers today, you watch pop culture talk show hosts, or you listen to any of the secular radio stations, you notice that when the topic of Jesus or Christianity comes up, they cannot talk about these things without having some emotional reaction, without mocking, without laughing, without ridiculing. They consider Christianity primitive, out of date, and scorn at those who are not up to date with man's advanced thinking and reasoning. Christ Jesus is not a neutral topic for modern day unbelievers. They detest Jesus and all that he stands for. Now, there's further evidence of the leader's passionate hate against Jesus. You might miss this if you don't pay attention closely in verse 7. All the leaders join together and place Peter and John in the center on trial. And they ask, by what power or in what name have you done this? Now, unfortunately, in our English translations, it does not bring out the accent that this question ought to. In the Greek, the emphasis falls on the pronoun you, which is the last word in the sentence and thus receives all the stress. More literally, the question goes like this. By what power or by what name this did you? Do you sense the contempt and the ridicule? Peter and John are addressed as if they had perpetuated a crime. Now, notice the rulers, they want to know the source of the power. They want to know the source of their performing miracle. They want to learn the name of the person who endowed them with this power. They don't question Peter and John about their authority to teach in public. Nor do they even ask about the doctrine of resurrection. They don't even question the validity of the miracles. They admit that a miracle was done. But they ask the Galilean fishermen by what power they received to perform miracles. Now, for devout Jews, there were only two options. It was either by the power of God or by the power of the devil. And just as Jesus was accused of healing by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, and so the religious leaders are presumably accusing the disciples of wielding the power of the devil rather than the power of God. And that is the way unbelievers resist God's truth. They make inquiries about it, not to conform themselves to it, but after learning it, to be filled with rage and hatred. It isn't for lack of credible evidence that these men refused to believe what Peter told them. It wasn't because the case that Peter made a lack of an adequate demonstration. I mean, my goodness, there was once a lame man jumping up and down before them. They did not want to submit themselves to Jesus of Nazareth and admit that they had been wrong. Because for them to admit that they were wrong about Jesus' resurrection not only wounded their pride because they were the leaders of Israel, but much deeper than that, they did not want to live their lives the way Christ said they must. In John Milton's Paradise Lost, Satan is unequivocally clear. Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. That's the nature of unbelievers. In terms of truth, unbelievers are always self-right. In terms of goodness, unbelievers are always self-righteous. And in terms of God, unbelievers are always their own gods. And to believe in Jesus would be to disrupt their own claims as gods themselves. And in our own sinful nature, you see, we cannot tolerate that. And so we do not believe because we cannot. Now, having learned that unbelief is universal, that it stems not from the intellect but from our evil nature, we see further what unbelief does with truth. So we see, thirdly, that unbelief dismisses truth through a deliberate act of suppression. Now, the evidence that Jesus Christ was the power behind the healing of the lame man was abundantly clear to all. The evidence was there. The religious leadership, the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, they could not and they did not deny that a great miracle had been performed. Throughout this narrative, we are told that they admitted that they could not deny the miracle itself, nor they could deny that it was Peter and John who had performed it. What's more is that they couldn't help but notice the dramatic change that had taken place in Peter and John. Uneducated and untrained, Peter and John suddenly sounded as if they had graduated from Harvard or Cornell. The last time Peter had been in the last judgment hall, he couldn't so much as associate himself with Jesus at the question of a non-threatening maidservant. But now in the center of the Sanhedrin, Peter boldly speaks of the power and messiahship of Christ without a tremor. And not only did the religious leaders recognize the commanding presence and eloquence in which they spoke, but the response to their message was nothing they'd ever seen. As a result of Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, we are told that 3,000 had been converted and added to the church. Now, this wasn't a Billy Graham type of revival where thousands simply came to the middle to make a profession without any radical change in their lives. We are told of the 3,000 that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And then, as a result of Peter's second sermon on Solomon's porch, 2,000 more souls were added to the church. Now, didn't all this begin to raise doubts in their minds of these religious leaders? Weren't some of them beginning to think, this must be God's doing. This healing of the lame cripple must be a display of God's power through his servants, Peter and John. Didn't it occur to them to realize that such a miracle like this required them to reconsider their position? Why didn't they ask, what is it that enables these unlearned, uneducated men to preach in this way? Why were these once cowards now utterly unafraid to preach the resurrection of Christ? After all, the leaders, they knew that Jesus had been buried and had posted guards at the tomb where Jesus had been laid. Surely they could reproduce the body, but they had known from the very beginning that Jesus' body was missing and that the body was not stolen, though that was the rumor that was being spread. And so with all the evidence that was staring them in the face, why didn't they stop to evaluate and consider if Jesus indeed was the Messiah resurrected from the dead? They should have stopped and think, thought to themselves, Well, you know, we can't resist this any longer. We must really listen to what these men are saying about Jesus, because to stand opposed to Jesus is to be opposed to Almighty God. But you see, they did not do that. Their response, verse 3, grab them and put them in jail. Shut these people up. I don't care about the miracle. I don't care about the evidence. I just want them to shut up. Oh, the same thing happens down in verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. They could have argued against the miracle if they could prove that the man was not completely healed. But there the man was, standing before them. And throwing Peter and John into prison could not change what happened. But what does unbelief do? Look at verse 16. What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. Do you see? Unbelief dismisses evidence. Unbelief says, throw it into prison, shut them up, the facts be damned. Now, the Bible uses many terms to describe unbelief, including hardness, blindness, deception, deafness, folly, and madness. But none is more forceful and revealing than Paul's phrase in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. At the heart of unbelief, Paul says, men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Unbelief lays hold of the truth. It grasps it roughly, and it will not let it speak what it naturally says. In this way, unbelief deliberately takes truth and suppresses it and stifles it and silences its message. Actually, the picture of a hand strongly gripping truth is too weak of a picture of what Paul is talking about. The experience of hijacking comes much closer. When a terrorist hijacks a plane and holds the passengers hostage, he can put a gun to the head of a pilot and force him to fly wherever the terrorist wants. In this way, Paul says that unbelief looks at the undeniable truth of God's universe and the unbeliever's own nature made in the image of God, but then denies it, holds the truth hostage, and twists it and turns the intent of God's truth into something else. That is what unbelief does. It sees its truth, it holds it hostage, it silences its voice, and it turns it away for God's intended purpose. However clear the evidence before the religious leaders was, they buried their doubts. They censored its truth, and they went on as unrepentant Sadducees or Pharisees. How contemporary is Acts 4? You believe in Jesus? You believe that marriage is exclusively between a man and a woman? You discriminate against transgenderism? Throw them in jail. Strip them of their jobs. Tear down their businesses. You still believe in hell today? In the penal, bloody substitution of Christ? That Christ is the only way to heaven? Label them as bigots, primitive idiots, intolerant monsters. That'll shut up their message. However, we see, although the Sadducees had the ability to arrest the apostles, they could not arrest the gospel. On the contrary, in verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of them came to be about 5,000. God's plan is not thwarted nor frustrated by unbelievers. I find it interesting that every year that passes by in this time of year, the truth of Christianity is heard in the Christmas jingles. O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, O come to Bethlehem. O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Fall on your knees. And every year the world dismisses this message and suppresses the truth and celebrates Santa Claus instead of their Savior, and a Christmas tree more than Christ dying upon a tree. Why won't unbelievers stop and consider what Christmas is really about? That it's about a baby born in Bethlehem that was none other than the Son of God. That the only hope in this world today lies in the fact that God has sent his only Son into the world to redeem it and to reconcile it unto himself. Is not this the tragedy of our world? We see men and women dismissing Christianity, but ready to embrace the mystical spirit of Christmas. Getting excited about mere fantasy that is not true to life, willing to believe in their own limited, finite knowledge rather than the infinite knowledge of God our Lord. To examine why Jesus came into the world, why Jesus, who was innocent, was put to death, why Christians keep harping on the fact that Jesus is alive, and to examine these things are the last things on the minds of unbelievers. And like the Jewish leaders who put Peter and John into jail, unbelievers in all ages, they shut their eyes to all the evidence and take the easier and popular course of suppressing the truth. Now, there is still something more tragic that unbelief does. Not only does unbelief find some way to ignore the evidence and suppress the truth, they furthermore comfort themselves in their illusions. And thus are blind fools. One of the names Scripture calls unbelievers are fools. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Unbelief not only suppresses the truth, but in doing so, it manufactures illusions. The philosopher Marar writes, "As our hearts can't stop pumping blood, so our minds can't stop pumping blood. Illusions." In that sense, all unbelieving worldviews not only turn a blind eye to the truth of God's creation and purposes, but they replace it with their own mirage of deception. D.H. Lawrence, in his Reflections on Our Human Capacity for Self-Deception, had this to say. He says, "Man is a thought adventurer. He has thought his way down the far ages, which brings us to the real dilemma of man in his adventure with consciousness. He is a liar. Man is a liar unto himself. And once he has told himself a lie, round and round he goes after that lie. But man, the longer he falls a lie, becomes all the surer that he sees the light." Is this not a precise diagnosis of unbelief? Willful in denying the undeniable, unbelief deceives others and are thus deceived themselves. Let me demonstrate this principle of unbelief to you in Peter's response to the religious leaders by his quotation of Psalm 118:22. Now, this wasn't the first time that that these religious leaders heard the stone which rejected the builders has become the chief cornerstone in connection to them. Just to give you a broader context, Psalm 113 to 118 are part of the Hallel, the Hallelujah Psalms. They were called the Egyptian Hallel and were sung at the Feast of Passover, the Pentecost and Tabernacles and Dedication. A couple of days after the triumphal entry of Jesus, when Jesus, you remember, cleansed the temple. If you go back to Matthew 21:23, it tells us that when Jesus had entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching, saying, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus then answered, after the religious leaders could not answer Jesus' question, by giving them a parable about the vineyard, or a parable of the landowner, where it described a pattern of rejecting the one sent by God, culminating in the rejection and the murder of the Son. Jesus then concludes this parable by quoting Psalm 118:22. Look down in Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, Jesus mentions no names in this parable, but the chief priests and the elders understood that Jesus referred to them in both parables and they reacted violently. They would have killed Jesus on the spot if it wasn't for the fear of the people. But the reason these religious leaders responded in wrath was because they clearly understood what Jesus was claiming. He himself was the cornerstone placed by God, and they were the builders who rejected the stone. Consider what Jesus asked them. Did you never read in the scriptures? This question by Jesus struck the core at the Jewish leaders' tragically misguided and self-exalted theology. They were the self-deceived builders. They looked at the stone and Jesus. They turned away in disdain. Useless, they said. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth, a son of a carpenter with no credentials that claims to be the Messiah? And these are supposed to be the experts, the religious leaders, the scholars of the scriptures. They were the builders, and they couldn't identify the stone. But before we get to Peter in Acts 4, we must make a pit stop in the Passover, the time in which Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, before the Passover meal, the worshipers sang Psalm 113 and 114, and after the meal, they sang Psalms 115 to 118. Every devout Jew in Jerusalem would have observed the Passover. And as the head of the household, Annas, the elder, would normally be the one officiating the feast. Even if Annas looked upon the Passover as ancient history with no spiritual significance, the specific procedures of the Passover service as the ex-high priest of Israel would have forced him to follow the procedure to the very letter. And when Annas, along with his son-in-law Caiaphas, celebrated the Passover, God continued to bear witness to the veracity of Christ, forcing them to recite the very words that Jesus had asked the authorities if they had ever read. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Annas and Caiaphas could not have failed to make the connection, for their hated enemy, Jesus, had put his very words in their own mouth. But oh, the self-deception and blind fools that they were. We see that right after the Passover, they arrested Jesus, and on the next day, they crucified the stone of Israel, placed there by God himself. How could they have missed this? How could the religious leaders fail to notice that in crucifying Jesus, they were precisely fulfilling the word of God? Oh, the blindness of it all. And now in Acts 4, with Annas presiding over the Sanhedrin, a reenactment of the Passover week was about to play all over again. The issue at hand was nearly identical to what the same group accused Jesus only weeks before when they asked him, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? Now the same group would ask Peter and John the same question, by what power or in what name have you done this? And although Jesus was not physically present there, his spirit manifested himself by filling Peter, and listen to how Peter responds. Verse 8, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man had been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. These are one of those moments I wish I was there to see the reaction of the faces of these religious leaders. Their jaws must have dropped. Their heads must have snapped in hearing Psalm 118:22 again, and now from the lips of Jesus' followers. Actually, verse 13 gives us the reaction to these religious leaders as they were amazed, dumbfounded, astonished, and began to recognize him as having been with Jesus. Their amazement, I'm sure, was not simply because Peter and John were uneducated, given an eloquent presentation, but also hearing afresh the quotation of Psalm 118:22. No matter how hard they tried, the rejectors could not get rid of the stone. Kill him and he comes back. Bury him and he rises. Kill his messengers and 1,000 more arise. The more they rejected the stone, the more they proved the truth of Scripture. And everywhere that they went, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And still worse, these builders do not realize that they are fighting against God's plan and purposes. Peter is saying, can't you see what you are doing? You are defying the living God. You are going against his authority. You are such fools to believe in all of your own lies, and you do not realize that the one whom you rejected is the very cornerstone of God's building. This is God's city. This is God's plan, and God has revealed to you the cornerstone in this grand city. Jesus of Nazareth is the Savior, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. How foolish it is to reject the chief cornerstone. You might fight God to the end, but make no mistake, God will accomplish his purposes. And in the final analysis, it will not be your will that is done, but his. Friend, the stone awaits everyone. Not merely a handful of Jewish leaders who lived almost 2,000 years ago, but everyone who has come into the world, everyone who is in this room, must respond to the stone placed by God himself. For those who believe, Jesus is the sure foundation, the solid rock, the chief cornerstone, the sure foundation and assurance to our eternal life. But for those who disbelieve, Jesus is the rock of offense, the stumbling stone, and what awaits you is everlasting destruction. You do not change Jesus' essence or identity by your belief or unbelief. The stone remains the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What does change, however, is your relationship to the stone. What will be your response to Jesus on this day? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, since the creation of the world, your invisible attributes, your eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. The whole world is without excuse if they do not believe in your name. Father, only you can melt the heart of stone. Only you can open the eyes of the blind. Only you can unveil darkened hearts. We plead that you in your mercy would do so now for unbelievers here. May Christ not be the rock of stumbling for them, but the solid rock upon which they stand. And Father, we confess that even we do not always honor you as God, nor do we give proper thanks that is due unto your name. But we too succumb to the futility of our fleshly speculations, and professing to be wise, we become fools. We lack proper faith in you and often trust in ourselves. Increase then our faith, we pray. Faith in the rock-solid assurance of Christ to see more of his beauty and splendor and glory. Save us, Lord, from the love of the world and the pride of life and from everything that is natural to fallen man. And let Christ's nature be seen in us day by day. This we pray in the name of Jesus, our chief cornerstone. Amen.